seen in our confession that there's a very important principle that I think has been missed a lot in talking about good deeds. It's sort of like in a typical church, I've heard this all my Christian life now, where people are worked up to commit themselves to Jesus Christ or to rededicate themselves to Jesus Christ. And the issue is, what does that mean? How does it work its way out in their lives? And the general impression I got growing up in the church and in talking to people who have grown up in the church, and I'm speaking especially of Southern Baptist churches, when they talk about recommitting your life to Christ or committing your life to Christ, but especially the issue of rededication and being useful to the Lord, it's usually talked about in terms of tithing, of attending church, of reading your Bible, and going to the mission field. And the issue of committing your life to Christ is what we must do, and we must recommit our life to Christ every day. But then what do you do with your life? And it's very rare that I've ever heard in a service someone talk about committing your life to Christ by loving Him and keeping His commandments, of dedicating yourself to a holy life to make sure everything you do is according to His Word, the Scriptures. And so many times when we, in a similar way, when we talk about good works, people have the idea of good works as being fixing a meal or giving some money, and all of that is part of it. But that's not the fundamental doctrine of good works in the Scripture or the Reformed faith, which we're a part of. Good works is something that flows out of our love for God as the first and greatest commandment, our love for our neighbor, and our love for the brethren. And these are the three great commandments that we're to live by every day. And to explain what love to God and love to neighbor and love for the brethren means, we have the Ten Commandments to begin with. That's what it means. The first four, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Excuse me. To love your neighbor, which begins with your parents. Honor your father and mother, and proceeds to preserving your neighbor's life, thou shalt not kill, and preserving your family life, thou shalt not commit adultery, and laboring and taking care of your own needs and having an abundance to take care of benevolence purposes, thou shalt not steal, of speaking the truth in love, witnessing, keeping your word, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All of this is part of loving your neighbor, and that's why Paul used the Ten Commandments in Romans 13 to say love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And then the special commandment we looked at last week, where our Lord said, a new commandment I give to you, to disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And the many other commands of the Bible, as the Christian more and more understands what it means to love Christ. I know that's some, I do that in shorthand. I shouldn't do that in public. I'm sorry about that. Love Christ and keep His commandments. As we dedicate our life to recommitting ourselves to Him, repenting and believing every day, studying His Word, and looking at our life conformed to His commandments, which incorporates all of our duties toward God and man, the result is going to be a life of good works that is framed by our first dedication to God and His will. And we will know what to do with our neighbor when they're ill, if we will live in Christ and abide in Him and let His words abide in us. We will know what to do with our wife or husband or children. We will know what to do with our parents and with our enemies. And we will know how to how to bring forth a life of good works, the more we study the Word of God and conform our life. And it keeps us from making a list of what a good work is. A good work is not fixing breakfast for your family like you're supposed to. Proverbs 31 says she arises early and fixes food for her household. Well, that's part of a good work. But the first part of a good work is love to God and man. To do it as an honor to the Lord, to do it for the good of others, not just cause you have to, and cook breakfast with a grumbling, mumbling attitude. I hate doing this, and you know, if y'all wouldn't get up so early, I wouldn't have to get up earlier than you do and fix breakfast. And it's part of our Christian faith, our walk of faith, is what a good work is. And so, while the Scripture clearly has commandments of what to do in many different situations, and we even saw last week to meet pressing needs, and we see the Scripture filled with Dorcas making clothing for those that needed it, especially for the widows. We see the wealthy in the New Testament church selling property or giving finances to help those who are in need in the church. And we see many practical ways to do good deeds. A life of good deeds is not by going down a checklist. When anybody gets sick, I take them food. When anybody is ill, I visit them, and so forth. It's more than a checklist. It's a life dedicated to Christ. And this keeps us from first of all, making a list that we look like we're conforming to and we're living a life of good works, and being deceived that we have a wrong relationship with Christ or a wrong attitude toward others while we're doing these good works. And it also makes us more creative to not just drift into what we've observed our family growing up doing in good deeds, or what certain Christians we respect and trying to just copy them. It makes us have a living relationship with the Son of God and a living meditation on His truth and His words, and applying it to different areas of our life as we meet everyone, whether it's at the supermarket checkout counter or the gas station or in a hospital or our next door neighbor across the fence. It teaches us to have a mind being transformed by the renewing of our mind according to God's Word, so we become people that are thinking about good works and trying to bring the honor of God and the good of men into all that we do. And so the first thing is, of course, dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship to Him. And before we read the chapter, I wanted us to look up a couple of scriptures this morning to talk about this issue, John 14 and John 15. So let's open our Bibles there this morning. The most important thing we can do before we do anything is to love Christ and guard our life about with His commandments, to make sure we're seeking the will of God according to His Word, and that will lead us down paths of good deeds to men. John chapter 14, there's one other thing I wanted to say too. We said last week that good works do not make you more acceptable to God. And that is true, because the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of our soul. The blood and righteousness of Christ is the ground of our relationship with God. And God doesn't love you more if you do a lot of good works and love you less if you don't. But at the same time, there is a relationship between a life of good works and your fellowship with God. And a life that is trying to be conformed to all His commandments and your daily relationship with Him. And it isn't that, okay, I'm going to live a life today in which I do all I'm supposed to do and God will love me more and come be with me more. That's not it at all. And if I don't do what I'm supposed to do today, He's not going to want to be around me today. It's not that either. That's a works basis and a works performance and a self-righteous attitude in your relationship with God. But at the same time, there's a principle that God blesses those who obey Him. And He manifests Himself to us in various ways in our mind, in our hearts, in our walk with Him as we obey Him, as we live a life of good works. And that's what's misunderstood about Old Testament Israel. Sometimes God will say, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then I will, then you will live. Or I will bless you in the land to which you're going. God was not giving those commandments in Deuteronomy to say, if you keep my commandments, I'll give you eternal life and I'll love you more. What he was saying is, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will bless your life by protecting you in the land in which you're going, and you will know some blessings and safety in that land as a result of your faithfulness. But if you're not faithful to me, I will send you into captivity. And he did. There are some benefits to obedience and a life of good works. And here's one of them in John 14. And let's start back up with verse 15. John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here again, when we say, what does it mean to love Christ? Well, certainly we love him for his work on the cross. We love because he first loved us. But the manifestation of our love to him is a life that is seeking to obey all of the commandments we know of that he's given. That's what loving Christ means. That if we know of a commandment he's given, we say, oh, now I understand, then we do it. We seek to bring that into our life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And of course, here's the promise of our Lord, of the Holy Spirit, who abides in every Christian, and he abides in every Christian, and he does not depart. Now you can read in the Old Testament a place or two, for instance in David's life or Saul's life, where it says the Holy Spirit departed from them, or the Spirit of God departed. That doesn't happen to the believer anymore. That's one of the changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's the pouring out of the Spirit in His fullness. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of Christ is within us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And He doesn't come and go on the basis of whether we sin or not that day. He has been joined to our spirit. We are one with Christ, one with God through His Spirit abiding in us and with us. And he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And that's just the reverse of verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And again, we're not talking about the variance of God's love, where God loves us one day and hates us the next day. He's talking here about the one who has committed his life to Jesus Christ and repented of sin and committed his life to follow his commandments, to love him and keep his commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's how you know a Christian. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And that last phrase in verse 21, is usually referred to in the commentaries as Christ revealing more of himself to those who have committed their lives to love him and keep his commandments, which is nothing more than Christian discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. It's the commitment to Christ and the promise that he will come and disclose himself or reveal himself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him in verse 22, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And here our Lord places himself in the position, my teaching is what I've been commanded to teach by my Father. And if you like what I teach, it's because the Father sent me to tell you these things. If you don't like what I teach, then that's your problem is with the Father, not the truth of it. And he's trying to say here that those who come to him as Lord also come to his teachings. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's a promise of Christ to reveal himself more. Now jump down into chapter 15, and in verses 1 through 6 he deals with the parable of the vine. That just as Christ is the body or the trunk of the vine and the root of the vine, those branches that feed off of the vine's trunk are believers. And those believers bear fruit because they abide in the vine. They get their nourishment, their life, their strength from the vine. But what does that mean? How does he explain now what that means in verse 7? It's simply this. If you live in me or abide in me, excuse me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. That's a benefit of loving Christ and studying his words and keeping his commandments. Our prayer life will be revitalized because we will be thinking in God's terms. We will not be thinking, give me a Cadillac this week, and I'm claiming you're going to do it, and if you're a faithful God, you'll give it to me. We'll read the scriptures that says, if we have food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. And not be praying a prayer life that leads us to frustration and ultimate unbelief. And our prayer life will be more vital. We'll feel more close to God, more that he is taking notice of our words. If we abide in Christ, live by faith in him, remembering his death and resurrection, and his words abide in us, that we are thinking each day in terms of love God, love man, love brethren. We're filtering what we say and do by the Ten Commandments, by the other commandments that Christ has given us, by the Word of God as we grow in our understanding of it, our prayer life will become more fruitful. We will see it change. And he says in verse 8, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. On the one hand, we cannot earn God's love through keeping his commandments. The Bible teaches that clear. There's not of works, lest any man should boast. On the other hand, as we abide in his commandments, the love of God is made more manifest to us, more real to us. It is revealed to us more and more. And in verse 10, he says, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Loving him and keeping his commandments is abiding and living in his love. And as we do that, we're going to see the benefit of a stronger relationship to the Son of God. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. You remember what He said at His baptism and at His transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. He was already loved. There was not a time when Jesus Christ was not loved perfectly. But He also said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is a pleasure that God derives from our obedience. A pleasure that brings Him honor and glory for our life, and also the joy of a father who sees his children be loving creatures. Does not it warm your heart when you see your child be kind for a change, maybe? You think, well, where did that come from? That's the kind of pleasure that God has when we obey Him and we abide in His love. As we love Him and keep His commandments, there's a stronger bond formed between our soul and the soul of God. As we live by faith and repentance, as we love Christ and keep His commandments, the strength of our relationship to God grows, and He is actually pleased. His pleasure increases, if you will, in the life that He sees manifest in us. And we ourselves benefit by knowing that God is pleased by our life where we dedicate ourselves to love Christ and keep His commandments. Not to make us right with God, not to manipulate God to bless us in our life, but the great gift that as we love Him and keep His commandments, He blesses us. There is a blessing, there is a treasure that is reserved for those believers who more and more conform their life to loving Christ and keeping His commandments. It doesn't mean He loves us less when we don't, because His love is based on grace, not works. But it does mean that there is a closeness, a fellowship, a blessing of our life, and a rewarding of our life in this life through our obedience. And He says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And this is just another benefit. He's spoken these things. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. If you listen to what I've said, these things I've spoken to you, you will in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. There's an increased Christian joy that comes from loving Christ and abiding in Him daily and seeking to keep His commandments and letting His words abide in us. So there are benefits in a life of good works. It isn't that our good works mean nothing because they're not perfect. God rewards whatever is sincere, as we see in the confession, and blesses it. But the more we dedicate ourselves to loving Christ and building a life conformed to His words, the more good works we shall do. Our relationship to Christ will be strengthened. Our joy will be increased. Our prayer life will be increased. And many benefits will flow to our life. We may die of cancer. Still, one of our children may be taken by tragedy still. But the relationship that we forged on the basis of loving Christ and keeping His commandments will be the strength of our hearts to enable us to face such difficulties without despair. Amen. So there are many benefits, and the attitude of Christians today is, if I'm going to obey God, what am I going to get out of it? That's right. Are you seeking to please and give joy to the God who has sent His Son to die on your behalf? Is there any commandment that He's given that is too burdensome for you to obey? Not if you love Him. Not if you love Jesus Christ. And you're trying to forge a life of love and keeping His commandments, that whatever He said, I will do. In order to bring forth a life that brings glory to God and good to men. And that's what good works is about. It's not just a list of acting like a Christian or doing what a Christian should. It's something that grows out of our abiding daily in our relationship to the Son of God. Now let's go to the confession, and I wanted to bring that out and remind you of what we've taught, and also to clear that up a little bit. Because sometimes in trying to go against the name it and claim it stuff out there today, you know, if you just pray the right prayer or plant the right seed, God's going to, what was the evangelist's name? Reverend Ike. Anybody remember who Reverend Ike is?
Prayer cloths.
You know what, we were lived around Charlotte, North Carolina a long time, and he was very active in that area. And what he would do is tell people to send him in money, and God would bless them. And then what he would do, it's like the pyramid scheme, sort of. What he would do is go out with this $10,000,000,000 that would come in each month from everybody and buy two or three Cadillacs. And each week, he would go and park a Cadillac in one of the people's yard that sent money to him and leave the keys in it and say, "This is a gift from the Lord. Thanks for your contribution, Reverend Ike." Do you think he got any more money?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So does the state of Louisiana in its lottery. And he, that's one of the ways the name it and claim it philosophy got really popular through his work, influence in some of the charismatic leaders today, including Robert Tilton, which we've seen the end of that. This whole idea, well, if I obey the Lord, especially in some really hard commandments, then what am I getting out of it? What you're getting out of it is the joy of bringing pleasure to the heart of a God who would send His own Son for the likes of you and me. And that's what a life of good works is motivated by, it's what it's for, and it's the purpose of it. It isn't just to get assurance of salvation. It isn't to make other people think you're Christian. It isn't to have some salving of your conscience because you've done something good, or to feel useful, or to feel needed. It is a response to the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, by living a life of gracious return to the God who has saved us. Trying to be as deservingly kind to Him as we are undeservingly kind to receive grace. And we have to abide in Christ in order to live like that. And let His words abide in us, and we will have benefits. But those benefits come from a soul's relationship to Christ, the protective care of a loving Heavenly Father, and the strength to face anything that comes into our life. Let's go now to the chapter on good works and just read through it again. Each time I want to read through the whole chapter to get the framework as we explain chapter, verse, paragraph by paragraph. One, good works are only such as good as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Two, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Let's say that you have a commandment in your life you're dealing with, and it's there in the Scripture, it's clear what you're to do, and you don't want to do it for some reason. Maybe the Lord's told you to go and forgive someone who has sinned against you, and you don't want to do that. Or go confront a child or a husband or a friend. You don't want to do that. Or there may be something, some priority in your life that you need to straighten out some way or the other. There's a commandment there that has been given, and you're sitting there saying, well, I don't want to perform this duty, and I don't need to perform it unless I feel like it, because then it would be hypocrisy. Well, that's ridiculous. The worst unbeliever in the world is duty-bound to obey every commandment of God every day, because he is under law. And we as Christians are under the law of love. And we are always duty-bound to obey God's commandments, whether we feel like it or not. And not getting bound up as we so do, and I told you the last couple of weeks, a lot of this has to do with the influence of the higher life movement in America. The mysticism that is just so rampant, and the lack of teaching on the law of God, which has resulted in a lot of people professing Christ that feel like, well, I'm just not going to read my Bible, I'm not going to pray today, I'm not going to worship today, I'm not going to treat my husband right or my children right or my spouse right unless I feel like it, because then it would be hypocrisy. At the time that you're saying that, God is saying, my commandments have not changed. Your responsibility has not changed. Your duty has not changed. And actually, what is happening here is God using His commandments to make us have gracious hearts, to make us deal with our spirit, our motivation, and our soul. Just a minute. Unless a special motion of the Spirit, they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Let's say you're in that attitude. What do? As we said last week, we stir up the grace of God. You remember the crucifixion of the Son of God for the likes of you, and why wouldn't you want to do anything that God's commanded them? Go do it, because Christ said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he went and he laid down his hands upon the wood. Nails were pierced his hands, his feet, the spear his side. The humiliation of it all, the shame of it all, he despised. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he loved his Father. He didn't like crucifixion, but it was in obedience to his Father's will that he did it, because it was his duty. And because his love for God and his responsibility for his duty overcame his feelings of revulsion at having to be treated as the sinner of all mankind, and bearing the sins of every one of his people and every sin that ever committed, as if he had done it himself before a holy God. It was revolting to him. It was humiliating to him, but he did it because it was his duty to a loving God. Maurice?
I know you touched on this, and would it be right to say that it is good for us to do good because we have to?
Sure. I don't have a problem with that. God says we have to.
Okay. See, I know that many times I've done this, and I hear they're saying, well, you don't want to do this because you have to.
Yeah. Well, let's take an example of this. We've done this before, but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we now as Christians understand that to be the application of the Lord's Day, whether you believe in the Sabbath principle or not. And on the Lord's Day is when Christians met together, and we have the commandment, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So you wake on Sunday morning, you say, boy, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't want to go to church today. And so you lay your head back down and say, I don't feel like going to church today, so I'm not going to be a hypocrite and go to church today. The Sabbath commandment has not changed. Jesus Christ meets with his people every Lord's Day. Every time they gather, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. He's there. The commandment, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, is the habit of some, has not changed. How many times has people, and don't raise your hands, how many times have you awakened on Sunday morning and said, boy, I wish I could sleep in today? Or on Sunday afternoon, you've had your nap, boy, I wish I didn't have to go back tonight. And you went back out of duty, because you're supposed to, and there, that day or that night, the Lord taught you something that was good for your soul. And you were reminded of the work of Christ, and your spirit was strengthened, though your body may be tired. It happens all the time. It is always right to do right. But it's when our hearts are not right as we do right that God uses that attitude that we have, or the requirement, if you will, to make us deal with our attitude and make us realize, you know, I'm going to church today just because I have to. It's not because I love Christ. You know, I need to remember the grace of God. What's the matter with me? How can I forget the grace of God? How can I forget the cross of Christ? And we deal with our hearts that way. I mean, that's what the spiritual warfare is. That's what sanctification is. God has not changed his commandments or his requirements because you have a bad day. I don't feel like coming to church today. I got in at midnight last night. You know, Debbie about cried her eyes out yesterday, leaving poor little Joshua. There she is. She's about to start right now. You know, we're tired. I've had a hard week going to see my mother. I hadn't been able to study like I need to study. I always feel ill-prepared anyway. But I'm here because the Lord has called me to be here. I'm responsible to be here. And every time I feel that way and come, God blesses me. And that's the way it is with all of us. We stir up the grace of God that is in us by recognizing our duty. By realizing, you know, I don't have a right attitude as I do this. I need to come back over here and remember this. Paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much, which in duty they are bound to do. And I'm going to, because we're running a little late and I'm going to try to get us out a little early, I want to comment on this again. It means here that the greatest Christian you've ever read about or ever heard about who obeyed the best, obeyed the most, had the greatest impact on the most number of people for the name of Christ in the history of the world, who've attained the greatest height of obedience possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. The only person who's ever met this standard is Jesus Christ. He supererogated for every one of his people. That is, he did more. He did perfectly more for us all, not more than he was required to do or was his duty to do, but by his perfection, his righteousness is credited to our account by his divinity attached to it. What this is saying is that the Catholic doctrine that some saints have performed enough good works in their life that they've performed more than they needed to be right with God, and now we can share in their good works to cover our, to pay for some of our sins, is a ridiculous teaching. No one, the best day you've ever had, falls short in duty. You say, well, I'm not aware of that. Well, God is. When you become as omniscient as God is, when you understand all the implications of his law as he does, when you become so self-aware that you're as self-aware of yourself as God is of himself, then you can say, well, I had a perfect day. That's why we come back to grace. But the knowledge that we're not going to have a perfect day is not to cause us to quit trying, because we live in grace, not works. So we come back to the gospel again and again. Paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Now, make sure you understand what he says there. He doesn't say that you can neither profit nor satisfy God, period, or bring pleasure to God, period, but in regard to paying the debt of our former sins. That's what he's talking about. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. In other words, every time we keep a commandment or have any semblance of keeping a commandment, it's because his Spirit has already worked in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he receives the glory. Why should we be prideful about it? Why should we think we've accomplished something and feel, you know, I'm standing before God, I feel good. Done good today. Anything we do that is good is a result of God's Spirit working in our hearts. They proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. This is why when I'm bearing witness to someone or trying to talk to someone about their faith, I'm trying to find out what's the basis of their relationship to God. Is it grace through faith, or is it their confidence in their life? A life of good works. Well, I believe I've done pretty well. When I stand before the Lord, I believe he's going to accept what I've done. That is a work salvation that doesn't work. It's a dependence on self instead of Christ and his crucifixion and his righteousness to cover us. And he's trying to say here, we cannot by our best works merit pardon with God. So we have to make sure someone's not trusting in themselves or their life, because it has a dead end and a terrible end. Trusting in oneself instead of Christ results in God's judgment. So, you know, when we're bearing witness to folks, we need to make sure they're not depending on their life, on their good works, but on Christ alone. 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. There is so much grace in that paragraph. When your child brings you one of those ugly little drawings they made when they're 2 or 3 years old, And they say, here, Daddy, here, Mommy. And they've got a little dog on there. You can barely tell. You don't know if it's a dog or a cow or what it is. And a tree there, you know. And it's one of those things where it's just, it's a child's drawing. What do you say? Well, now, you know, you didn't put the nose right on the dog. Is that a dog? And the tree, you didn't put any leaves on the tree, and you didn't color inside the lines. What do you do? You say, honey, thank you so much. That means so much to me that you would give this to me. One of the children, often at the back door of the church, during church, will write down a scripture that I quoted or read from and gives it to me at the back door. You can barely read the thing. But it's as sweet as it can be to me that a child would be focusing on the Word of God and write it down just on a sheet of paper and give it to me at the end of the service. I don't look at the imperfections of that. I look at the preciousness of the attempt and the sincerity involved there and the joy to know that, well, there's at least one child in this sanctuary that was thinking about God's Word today. And that, it thrills my heart. And I believe God, in grace, looks upon our attempts to serve Him the same way. If we would believe that, there would be an increased joy in our life. And there would also be an increased energy toward the life of good works and duty that God has given us. 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And we're going to come back to these last two paragraphs next week and finish them out. But what he's trying to teach, or our forefathers are trying to teach here, is that without Jesus Christ at the root of our soul and our hope of eternal life, everything we do is sin. Because it is not covered with the righteousness of Christ. It is not cleansed by the blood of Christ. There are none that do good, no, not one. And it is not the perfection of our attempts to do something that makes them acceptable to God. Either. It is by grace. And therefore, even though we may see much good in the outward performance of it done in the world, we cannot think that person is right with God because they did good things. The goodness of God's, the acceptability of their life comes from faith, not works. It comes from a heart that is trusting in Christ and performing the work for the glory of God, and not because it is good in and of itself. And therefore, even the attempts by which we do anything that appears to be good falls short of perfection and does not stand up under the judgment of God. There is no part of it that is made acceptable to God. Because anything that's made acceptable to God is through Jesus Christ, by faith, not by works. And so they're trying to say here, they're trying to eliminate anyone claiming a life of good works that is apart from Jesus Christ, that God in any way has made them acceptable to Him. And we have this, the sincere pagan coming into our evangelical world right now. And that is, there are many who now teach, supposedly being Bible believers, that if the sincere pagan does as good as he knows, as good as he has heard, though he's never heard of Christ, He does not understand the gospel of Christ. God is going to judge him only on the basis of what he knows. And if he's done well enough in that basis, that for instance there's a God and he worships some concept of God, or that we should treat people nicely and he tries to treat people nicely, then God will accept what he's done and he'll make it into heaven. Now that is becoming, that is invading seminaries that are known to be evangelical, Bible-believing seminaries. And recently, about last, I guess a year ago now, one of the missions professors at Southwestern Seminary taught that in their Southwestern Journal and wrote that. And that was commented on in Christianity Today as heresy, which it is. And it's starting to, and it's invaded the thinking of Southern Baptists, because unknown to Southern Baptists, for years, some universalists that everyone ultimately will be saved was involved in writing the Sunday school literature. And now we have people in Southern Baptist churches that believe Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, except for those people who've never heard of him, and somehow God is going to save them too. And this is all involved in the doctrine of good works, and that Christ alone is our hope. His death, his blood and righteousness is our only hope. And those who have found him as their refuge, who love him and seek to keep his commandments and set their mind on him and abide in him and let his words abide in them, are going to be pressing on in a life of good deeds, a life that tries to bring honor to God, that tries to be loving, kind, and obedient in each situation they face. And their life will bring forth a life of honor to God, comfort to their hearts, and humility, because they know that anything they've done is of God, not of them. So let us pursue good works. Let us do our duty. But let us first abide in Christ. And let his words abide in us. And our life may take some different turns than it takes now. It may become more creative. It may do good works in a different way. It may not bind itself to a few little lists of things that Christians ought to do, but expand itself into a loving relationship to an enemy that wins them to the love of God when before we've been afraid to do anything toward them. It may issue forth in all kinds of things, a new attitude toward our children as we do good works toward them in our home, or our husband, or our wife, our friends at church. Because it will be guided by the Word of God applied to each situation we encounter. Let's close in prayer this morning.